This talk won't be, just so you'll know, this talk won't be as long as the last one, I don't think. Or probably won't make me cry either. And I want to do something a little different with this one. I'd like to start with my conclusions and then tell you how I got to these conclusions. And I'm going to read them like in bullet form. There's about seven, looks like. And this goes back year before last when I was thinking about the subject of worship. We are prone not to worship. We can quite subtly shift the focus from God to ourselves and what we think is worship. And at that point, it is no longer about being immersed in Christ, but has become all about me. Intercession and seeking God's intervention and direction are appropriate catalysts for prayer. But even greater than answers to these issues is the mere wonder of being absorbed by Him. I believe that this is the highest value of prayerful worship because that will lead to transformation, which is evidenced by effectiveness. To attempt to be effective without prayer leading to worship, leading to transformation, is conceit that neglects God or assumes He will endorse our agenda. God most certainly answers prayer, but to commune with Him far exceeds simply getting what we want. And I have to learn that I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer ever about me. It is no longer I who live. It is no longer ever about me. Mark 9:17-29 is the key passage. Mark 9:17. A man in the crowd said, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "O unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. And when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foamed at the mouth. And Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said, "If you can, everything is possible for him who believes." And immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And the spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. And the boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. Now, after Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive him out?" And he replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." And apparently in some other manuscripts it said, "by prayer and fasting." This kind can come only out by prayer and fasting. Typically, when I've heard people talk about this passage, they've used it as a passage on unbelief. And then what happens once the father believes. But I'd rather focus not on the father in this situation, but on the disciples. What gives with the nine disciples who were trying to cast this demon out? Three of them were with Jesus at the transfiguration, and this was happening. The father was trying to get the son healed during the transfiguration, and Jesus and the three come back, and he runs into this situation. But the nine others weren't able to get a lot done when Jesus was gone. What gives with them? That's, to me, the issue about this passage. And maybe identify some parallels between them and me, and maybe between them and you. Why couldn't the nine disciples drive this demon out? Back in Mark 6, verse 7 to 13, in that area, Jesus had given them authority over evil spirits, and they had subsequently driven many out and healed them. You give them the authority and they've been doing it. So why couldn't they do it this time? Could it be, one, the assumption that once it was given to them, it was now theirs, lock, stock, and barrel. The authority was now inherent in them somehow. They no longer needed to be connected to the vine. They had the experience. They knew what worked. Or, secondly, relating to that, they had done it before, and it had always worked. So maybe they had come to believe that the power of God is reduced almost to a formula, and you apply the formula and success. In other words, it's the spiritual dimension is like the laws of chemistry. If you bring the same elements introduced in the exact same manner with the exact same controlled environment, it'll produce the exact same result every time. Take it to the bank. And maybe they had kicked into autopilot in this whole thing by having been with Jesus. It could be that they did not realize that the nature of the kingdom of Christ is one thing. Yeah, you're positionally in it, and you don't have to do anything to be positionally in it other than believe. But to be effective in it only happens when you're connected to the vine and in a relationship, a constant relationship with the Savior, not building on past experience and past statements that now I've given you authority to go do it. So now we can go do it whenever we want. Only through our intimate relationship with Christ is there any of his power in our lives to be effective. It's very easy to believe that we have it all figured out, but Paul said in Romans 11, 33 and 34, "Oh, the depth of the wisdom, both of the riches and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord or who has become his counselor?" If his ways are unfathomable, why do we tend to think that we have God figured out? And the way he has worked in the past has to be the way he'll work in the future. He's a little more creative than that. And he's a lot more interested in us being connected to him and not going it alone. Indeed, it's arrogant to presume that we have a handle on all God's ways. So if this kind comes out only by prayer, and Matthew 17 on the same passage said this kind comes out only by faith, it's a parallel passage, had they not prayed? I'd say to some degree they invoked the name of Jesus about this. They were probably praying. But I think it's key in the old passage that said prayer and fasting. There's something about fasting, and I don't think it's talking about just the fact, the simple fact that they hadn't eaten. The nature of fasting is something that has to be done over a period of time before any real effect shows up. It's a pattern of life before you need the situation that the fasting actually benefits. And to have that kind of a relationship with Christ strikes me that there's a lifestyle going on before someone presents themselves to you who's demon-possessed. And you just don't turn on, the red light comes on the camera, and it's healing time from 8 to 9 p.m. on certain networks. I don't think the Holy Spirit operates quite like that. Ignatius of Loyola said, "I come from God, I belong to God, and I return to God." What did he mean by that? He said, "I come from God as an acknowledgement of my dependence upon God. I don't try to go it alone. The fact that I belong to God means that we can't begin to generate grace on our own effort. We can only reflect what has been extended to us. And I return to God is described by Douglas Steer in an old book, a book from 1962. He says, "At my death, I return to the one from whom I came and to whom I belong. For regardless of how self-sufficient I, with my talents and my possessions, have assumed myself to be, when my body fails, then there is only one who can translate me into another life." And Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was in a Nazi prison camp when he wrote this, from which he did not escape, 1944, wrote, I should like to speak of God not on the borders of life, but at its center. I don't just bring God in at the time I need him. He's there all the time. Not in weakness, but in strength. I seek God at all times, not just when I need something, when I'm hurting. Not therefore in man's suffering and death, but I seek him equally in my life and prosperity. God is the beyond in the midst of our life. We must not wait until we are at the end of our tether. He must be found at the center of our life, day in, day out. Good times, bad times. This strikes me as the core of how I should worship Christ personally. It must be prayer and worship that immerses me in him. It must be a way of life, as ongoing as breathing, not on some sort of as-needed basis. The more relational and dynamic and fluid my prayer and my worship is, the less formulaic it can remain. I think the best book I've read in years is Dallas Willard, Renovation of the Heart. And if you can get this, get it. Dallas Willard has spoken at a couple of our conferences at Glen Eyrie. He's a philosophy professor at Southern California, but he's a well-known theologian and speaks at all kinds of retreats around the world. Kind of a think tank kind of a guy. Some of his reading is a little hard to wade through. But this book, on it's Renovation of the Heart, and it's really dealing with worship and with transformation. And he says about worship, to think of God as he is, one cannot but lapse into worship. And worship is the single most powerful force in completing and sustaining restoration in the whole person. It puts into abeyance every evil tendency and every dimension of the self. You don't consider sin very long when you're worshiping. It naturally arises from thinking rightly of God on the basis of a revealed truth confirmed in experience. And so we say flatly, worship is at once the overall character of the renovated thought life and the only safe place for a human being to stand. The first request in the Lord's Prayer is, "Hallowed be thy name." It is first because it's the most important one. To the extent that God is exalted in the minds of people and his very name is cherished with utmost respect is the extent where everything else goes right. Some decades ago, J.B. Phillips brought a great message in his book, "Your God is Too Small." But while the phrase "Your God is Too Small" is still used today, its message is usually misunderstood. The point is not that your God is too small to meet your needs, but that your God is so small that you can fail to relentlessly worship and adore him. In the renovated mind, God constantly stands as uniquely and supremely worthy. Hallowed be thy name. By the time of Mark 9, when the disciples were trying to cast out this demon, did they really worship Christ? Or is it conceivable that they were merely a part, though pretty visible part, of a pretty big happening? This was kind of the greatest thing going in a few centuries in Israel. And it could have been that they were part of the ride. And it was exciting. Miracles were happening. People were being healed. A lot of things were happening, but they couldn't possibly have understood all that was to come. I mean, Peter's going to deny him when the going gets tough. So I'm questioning whether they knew what it was to worship him, and therefore when they tried to operate on something that he had given them the authority to do, in theory, it didn't work. Because he's not going to share his glory with other people. How about me? If it's not worship, then everything else has to be about me. Whether we call it ministry or service or whatever. If it's not worship, it's all about me. And a test of that in my life has been this illustration. For years, when someone would say somebody's dying of an illness, and they would say, we're going to gather around and really bear down in prayer for this person, I have thought, why bother? God has already demonstrated that he's going to do what he's going to do. He's probably demonstrated that he intends to take this person home. And you get all worked up praying for this person, and if they die, then I'm just disappointed anyway. So as to not get disappointed, I just won't pray about it. So to head off the disappointment, I don't pray. The problem with that is, I'm obviously not coming into this to know God. I'm obviously coming into it with an agenda that I want met. And if I have reason to suspect that he isn't going to meet it, I'm not even going to come to him. That's what I was saying. And at that point, it's obvious that my prayer life, whether it was for issues for me or issues for other people, was whether he would meet my request, my agenda, whether it was for me or for other people. But that is what I've come to see is not what worship is about. It is enough just to come to him, to be absorbed by him, to commune with him, period. Really, really is almost immaterial what the answer to the prayer is, though I do believe God answers prayer. I'm not diminishing that at all. But my heart cannot be set on getting the answer I want if I'm going to worship God. If I can be disappointed in my time with God and my request to God and my impressions of whether he cares or doesn't care about my prayers, who is really the focus on? Is it not I? Now, it's one thing to be sad, particularly if an individual passes away because you grieve, you don't have them with you. It's one thing to be sad, but to carry that on to flat-out disappointment with God is wrong. And yet I was trying to avoid the disappointment, but I'm not praying. But that was an even worse application. I need to pray and leave it at the feet of Jesus. It's enough for me just to be in relationship with him, to have him to go to. The same on the issue of loneliness or whatever your thorn may be. It's more important to be relating to God than it is that he give you what you want, though he may very well do that. If I approach my prayer life primarily as worship, then things like intercessory prayer, I couldn't be disappointed whether he answers it the way I want or not if I'm primarily coming to him for worship. This immersion and this worship that I'm talking about, I believe, leads to spiritual transformation. It's when we come to that heart of knowing God that he really works in our lives. And Willard makes a comment about spiritual transformation. He defines it like this. He says, spiritual transformation is the process of forming the inner world of the human self in such a way that it takes on the character of the inner being of Jesus himself. The result is that the outer life of the individual increasingly becomes a natural expression of the inner reality of Jesus and of his teachings. Doing what he said and did increasingly becomes a part of who we are. We don't have to manufacture it. And you know, when you meet people who seem so comfortable and natural in their relationship with Christ, and good things, bad things happen, they're calm. And I think it has come from years of, as Jesus talked about prayer and fasting, I think it's come from years of worshiping without a view of, I'm doing this just so you'll be my sugar daddy and give me what I want when I want it. It's a whole different thought. Jesus, in John 4, said true worshipers worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. What does that mean? John 4, 23 and 24. Well, Eugene Peterson in The Message has explained those verses this way. It's who you are and the way you live that counts before God. Your worship must engage your spirit in the pursuit of truth. That's the kind of people the Father is out looking for. those who are simply and honestly themselves before him in their worship. God is sheer being itself, spirit. Those who worship him must do it out of their very being, their spirits, their true selves, in adoration. So if that's what worshiping in spirit and in truth is, it's with no agenda. It's just coming to him and saying, it means the world to me that I can even talk to you about the issue. And having discussed it and left it, I can leave and anticipate whatever his response is. Yes, no, wait. And I'll be happy because I worshiped him. I didn't try to use him. Doug Sparks, as you know, those of you who you probably, if you've been around the Navigators enough to know, is a Navigator's Navigator. Died the week before Christmas this year, went to be with the Lord 3 weeks later to the day Leroy Imes passed away. But Doug, near the end of his life, gave a little interview, and he said he had had 6 great life lessons. And by the way, Doug had ministered in every continent in the world. He had started the ministry in a couple of those continents. He had known Trotman. He was just an incredible fellow. And at the end of his life, his wife, Priscilla, shared at his memorial that the thing he salivated over a closed country, a country where missionaries couldn't go automatically. And at the end of his life, he was approaching 80, he was really involved with Vietnam. That was the country that he was most excited about going into. Missionaries can't go to Vietnam, but you can get in there if you're doing medical things and some other things. But Doug Sparks, a Navigator's Navigator, had said he had 6 life lessons, one of which was this: to have a relational prayer life, not a requesting prayer life. We can have a prayer life that is disciplined, but we need to have a prayer life that is developing our knowledge of God and our fellowship and intimacy with him, and our knowledge that God is our Father and that we can have the resources that he can give. It's great to pray daily. It's great to pray for things. But the highest calling, according to Doug, on this subject has been a prayer life that beyond those things is developing our knowledge of God. Do I approach prayer like that? And our fellowship and intimacy with him. It is all about him. It is not all about me. So we're prone not to worship. We can quite subtly shift the focus from God to ourselves in what we think is worship. And at that point, it is no longer about being immersed in Christ, but has become all about me. Intercession and seeking God's intervention and direction are appropriate catalysts for prayer. But even greater than answers to these issues, however, is the mere wonder of being absorbed by him and in him. I believe this is the highest value of prayerful worship, which leads to transformation, which is evidenced by effectiveness. And I do believe there's a sequence. Worship leads to a changed life, which then is what gives us effectiveness. And often in the ministry, we have tried to go to effectiveness without transformation and possibly without worship. And we're running to the caboose when we need to be dealing with the engine. To attempt to be effective out here without prayer leading to worship that leads to transformation is conceit that neglects God and assumes he's going to bless my agenda and that somehow I can do it without worshiping and without being transformed, similar to the disciples trying to cast out that demon. God most certainly answers prayer, but to commune with him and the desire to want to commune with him far exceeds simply getting what I want. And I have to learn that I have been crucified with Christ. And if that is true, then it is no longer I who live. And if that is true, it is no longer ever about me or about you. Let's pray. Father, in so many ways, looking at this again is terribly convicting to me. That I just automatically, without thinking, assume you're going to endorse my agenda and my plan because I have some vague sense that you've called me and gifted me and put me in a certain position, and maybe we all feel that way. And so we run with that rather than running to you. And Father, help us to understand that we need you now more than we've ever needed you, and it will not change. If we expect to be transformed people available to you for ministry that glorifies you and that really accomplishes anything in anyone else's life. So help us, Father, to remember, if nothing else, at the end of the weekend, that it's not about us. And help me to remember that as well, Father, again. Forgive me where I blow it. In Jesus' name, amen.